Please open your Bibles to Mark 16 and 1 Corinthians 15. If you're able, please stand with me that in doing so we might express our reverence for God's written and infallible word. This morning we'll be reading Mark 16, 1 through 8, and then 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 58. The title of the sermon is The Resurrection. Scripture reminds us elsewhere that the grass outside will wither and flowers will fade away, but the word of the living God will endure forever. So let's hear and strive to heed it faithfully together now. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early, on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 50. "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?' The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Thus far the reading of God's word. Please pray with me. Dear Holy Spirit, we thank you for your word. It is indeed life-giving. We believe that you first inspired it. We also believe that by your power, you have preserved your word in its integrity down to this very day. And it is our confident hope and expectation that you will bless the reading and especially the preaching of your word, that faith might be worked in our hearts. We know that the preacher is weak. We know that we ourselves, as we listen, are also weak. But we ask for that life-giving power, the power that raised Jesus from the dead, even now, to glorify the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so we pray with confidence in Christ's name. Amen. And please be seated. I'd like to begin this sermon this morning by asking you, what is the most amazing and terrifying news that you have ever heard? The most amazing and the most terrifying news you have ever heard. For my wife and me, it would work out like this. In August 2006, while my wife was at home at the moment, likely doing simple things around the house, a phone rang, and we were told from the person on the other end that a little girl has been born. She has a hole in her heart. Would you like to meet her? She's now back in the nursery holding some of your children. In October of 2007, we received a similar call, literally while I was at Presbytery, and they were voting on whether or not I should go to St. Augustine to parachute plant a new church. And the phone rang, and someone said on the other line, "A little boy has been born. He has a hole in his head. Would you like to meet him?" There's a little patch of skin missing on Carl's head when he was born. I have permission to share that story. And that little boy is now working the sound system here. In 2016, once again, my wife found herself answering a phone as she had been praying that morning, "God, I am ready for my William." And I've told people to be careful about what you ask Heather to pray for, because William, half of which is Liam, is back there in one of those pews. In August 2018, the most frightening one comes. I was literally at church, ironically and providentially, doing a funeral for an older woman in our church who had passed away, and my wife showed up and waited till I was done with the service and stood outside, hands shaking like a leaf, with a folded piece of paper with a bunch of names, and she said, "You must pick one." And it took me three tries to understand what she meant, and we chose the name Liara, and there she is. She was the only one who did not have a hole in her heart or a hole in her head or was not born seriously addicted to heroin as William was. The only real threat with Liara was the fact that I was 46. And I quickly did the math. She would be graduating high school the same year I should be retiring. The most amazing news can sometimes also be the most terrifying, and that's exactly what we see when it comes to the resurrection in Mark 16. The hope of the resurrection was amazing, but the hope of the resurrection was also terrifying. We're going to consider that hope of the resurrection from three points: when it happened, why it happened, and for whom did it happen. They say timing is everything, and the same is true of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When it happens is not an insignificant detail in the purposes of God, as this is now the end of the Gospel of Mark that we were coming to in Mark 16. It's very important to notice that Mark goes out of his way in several different ways to point to the timing of the resurrection. If you go back to the last text, the last sermon, when Joseph of Arimathea comes for the body of Jesus, it is as the sun is just about to go down on the day before the Sabbath, what is referred to as the day of preparation. You have a very clear sense of when Jesus died, and we're given a very clear reference to when it was that Jesus died, before the Sabbath on the day of preparation. Now, 3 days later, after that day when Jesus was crucified, we are now on the other side of the Sabbath, and very clearly, make sure you capture this, it is Sunday morning. It is, if you will, Easter morning. This is made even more clear by the fact that in verse 2, Mark says it another way. He doesn't simply say when the Sabbath is past, verse 1, but in verse 2, he says very early on the first day of the week. So Mark, in two different ways now, is telling you exactly what day it was upon which Jesus rose from the dead. This has always been a significant feature, in fact, for the Christian church. In fact, beginning at this point, and even more strongly in the book of Acts, when Jesus has begun to make his resurrection appearances, from that day forward, the Christian church gathers together for worship on this day, on Sunday, the day after the Jewish Sabbath, of what we refer to as the Lord's Day, Sunday morning, the first day of the week. In other words, the resurrection changed history. It changed the way that we think about time. It changed the way that we think about our work week and where rest falls into that week. It is for good reason that the Christian church has rightly changed the way that it does things, connecting the gathering of God's people to the day of the resurrection. If you take a small step back, it makes great sense. If the destruction of the temples Jesus promised represented the end of the old order, the ministry of the covenant, old covenant, where you have a standing temple and a priesthood and bloody sacrifices and yearly repeated rituals, if Jesus pronounces the end of the old order of things, the end of the old covenant, if the end is coming, something new must come and take its place. So Jesus' promise regarding the destruction of the temple represents the end of the old order, but today the resurrection marks the beginning of the new, a new order that replaces the old, a new covenant that replaces the old, a new priesthood that replaces the old, a new sacrifice, one given in himself that puts an end to all future sacrifices. It's really quite lovely and even edifying in a certain way, light. No longer does the Christian week, think about this, no longer does the Christian week begin with work and end with rest. Now the Christian week begins with rest, and then we work out of the light of the resurrection. In other words, we're not simply looking forward, we are also looking back. We are living in between the bookends of the resurrection and the second coming, our eternal rest. No longer do we simply live our lives looking forward to the promises of God. Now we look forward to the way which they have been completed already and to that day when they will fully be consummated in all of their riches. The resurrection changed the way that we think about time, so much so that even outside of the church, it's generally recognized this major division in history in these two categories, although they've been flipped for obvious anti-Christian reasons. But historically, we've talked about this time being divided into what? BC and AD, before Christ, and Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. Regardless, I know this is an internal discussion at times for us, but regardless of how much we think that the Old Covenant, Old Testament Sabbath finds its way into aspects of the Lord's Day or the Christian Sunday, what you cannot deny is that when Jesus is raised from the dead on the first day of the week, it literally turned the world upside down. The people of God would never be the same. Worship would never be the same. The resurrection brought remarkable hope. This is why, by the way, that we call this day not simply Sunday, we call it the Lord's Day. It's very important. Why do we call it the Lord's Day? Well, we call it the Lord's Day first because the Bible does. The Bible uses that very language to describe the first day of the week in Revelation 1. But that phrase, the Lord's Day, grows out of the rich soil of the Old Testament, which was often said like this, the day of the Lord. Day of the Lord and Lord's Day are just two different grammatical ways of saying the same thing. The Lord's Day in the Old Testament was a day of great expectation for the people of God. And what did it mean? What did God promise? Well, God said that a day would come when he would once again enter into history like a man of war. A day of come when once again God would enter history and he would defeat not only his enemies, he would defeat our enemies. And with his coming as a mighty man of war, a conquering king, he would defeat his and our great enemy and bestow upon us in particular the blessings of life, the blessings of the covenant. So is it not fitting that if the people of God look forward to the day of the Lord, the day of God's visitation, the day of God once more entering into history, is it not a beautiful thing that the resurrection day in the New Testament would get a nickname that plays on the Old Testament day of the Lord? Because this is the day of God's victory. Jesus entered into history as the strong man, the coming and conquering king who has defeated death, who has defeated Satan, who has defeated sin, who has defeated even the very foes that put him to death. The resurrection signals victory, not just for Jesus, but for the people of God. It is the day of the Lord. It is the Lord's day. So how sweet and fitting that we gather together for worship on the day that Jesus won. That we gather together for worship on the day that God was victorious over sin, over Satan, and over death, that our life begins with the victory that God has won. And from there, we live out the rest of our week. God has fulfilled his promises in the resurrection of Jesus. Death has been defeated, and life has been secured. Life has been secured. So no longer now do we simply live the life of faith by looking in the rearview mirror. It also looks forward. It looks upward. In a certain sense, the Christian wears resurrection lenses. What do we mean by that? Well, we look at life not through the lens of death, not through the lens of even things that have passed, right? Or even nearly the death of Christ. We ultimately look at our lives through the lens of his resurrection. Think about how Testament says more about the resurrection of Jesus than it does the death or the birth of Jesus, because the resurrection truly is the capstone of history. It comes after the Jewish Sabbath. It comes early on a Sunday morning, early on the first day of the week, but when it happened is not nearly as important as why it happened. So why did this happen? Another way of framing the question is, why did it have to be like this? Why did it happen like this? Well, there are three reasons I want to give you for why it happened, and they are all important. First of all, the resurrection happened because Scripture said it would. Now, in many ways, none of us would deny that God is a promise-making God. In fact, no one would deny, even a non-Christian would not deny, that the Bible is full of promises made. They're everywhere. They're virtually the glue that binds the whole book together, is that from the beginning of the Bible to the end, it's as though God keeps making these promises over and over and over and over. The Bible is a book of promises. The question is, has God kept them? Has he kept his promises? And if so, how? In many ways, all of Scripture is like a little breadcrumb trail leading to the resurrection. And then when you come to the resurrection, it is like the house built by the life, death, and the resurrection of Jesus. What do we mean? Well, as soon as sin first enters the world, it's obvious and significant that Adam and Eve did not immediately die or go to hell, but rather God put something in their place, someone, something that took their place. He gave them garments of skin where he put something to death instead of them. He made a promise that he would raise up a son and that that son would be struck by Satan, but that son would ultimately defeat Satan and win life. We see this in Genesis 3:21. But we also understand, even from some of the Psalms that we've looked at along the way while looking at the Gospel of Mark, that God promises, Psalm 16, that he will not leave his righteous one in the grave. The promise of the covenant, when God says, I will be your God and you will be my people, is a promise that has a very limited shelf life if it's simply bound to our mortal life. And so the great hope even of the psalmist is that God's righteous one, the one whom God loves, he will not abandon to death. But that promise, I will be your God and you will be my people, transcends even death itself to the other side of the grave. Not long ago, we read through Psalm 22, where Jesus, upon the cross, cries out, Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? But if you read the rest of the psalm, we only looked at half of it. The psalm is like a V. It's literally a literary V. It goes down into the grave. And then God answers the question, why have you been forsaken? It was for our sins, but he does not abandon his righteous one to the grave. He brings him up. And so the rest of the song sings the rest of the story, and the V finds its crescendo, not simply in life, but in heaven, where the psalmist himself is singing in the presence of God, in the presence of his brothers, those who also have defeated the grave and gone now to heaven. And Hebrews chapter 2 says that Jesus is that perfect singing Savior who not only goes to heaven and sings in the presence of the Father, he is like a choir director who gathers together his brothers and sisters, who fits their voices like a finely tuned orchestra, and together they sing praise to the Father that raised Jesus from the dead. Psalm 110, God himself, the Father, makes a sweet promise to his Son that when the Son has done all the Father's will, The Son will be raised in victory. The Son will be seated in rest at the right hand of the Father on high. And from there, he will judge the nations. From there, he will gather his people. From there, he will receive praise. And from there, he will bless his church. Isaiah 53 makes it very clear that the righteous lamb, the suffering servant, who lays down his life, a sacrifice for many, will at the same time become the one who not only reconciles others to God, but is himself reconciled to the reality of God's life-giving promise. Even the suffering servant, the lamb that is slain, will become one who rises and is yet a conquering lion. And we could do this all day. We could literally do this all day. How much of your time can I have? Like, at what point do we begin to start to say, okay, we get it. We get it. It's everywhere. It's in the small books of the Bible. We've quoted the big ones. It's in Hosea, the promise of the resurrection. It's in Zechariah. It's in Jonah. It's in Ruth. It's in Ezra. It's all over the Bible. And the point is this: God, at every step in the Bible, has been walking us little steps, a breadcrumb trail for his children laid, leading them to the resurrection. And then everything else after it is the house that the resurrection builds. So why did it happen? Because Scripture said it would. Second, why did it happen? Because Jesus said it would. This also is significant. If the Bible makes a lot of promises, and we wonder, rightly, has God kept them? The answer is yes. Ultimately, in the resurrection, Jesus made some very significant promises. He came and began this gospel by announcing that the kingdom of God had arrived with him. And so he preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But as the people of God were taught to think, whenever someone comes claiming to speak on behalf of God, power must come with them. And so when Jesus comes, he not only speaks the word and comes with powerful words, he comes with powerful deeds. And many times throughout the gospels, we see him healing and healing and healing and casting out demons and doing all kinds of miracles along the way, even turning a small amount of bread and fish and enough to feed 5,000 people and the many other miracles. But when you think about it, all of those things, the healings, the casting out of demons, miraculous provision of food, or my favorite miracle, when he walks on water because it's the most like surfing. All of those miracles are like minor characters, but Jesus' biggest promise that takes center stage is that of his death and resurrection. When you think about it, what is the most poignant and important thing that Jesus says anywhere, but that the Son of Man had not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many? But that life that he gives as a ransom for many would not terminate with death. In other words, if Jesus only comes and dies, it's really all kind of pointless. And not only pointless, it is infinitely hopeless. Apart from the resurrection, so what if he healed some people? Apart from the resurrection, so what if he cast out demons? Apart from the resurrection, so what if people ate that day? Perhaps you understand my point. Many people were healed, but they later died. Many people were hungry, and they didn't die that day of starvation, but they did die. Simply healing people and extending their earthly life doesn't really do a lot, especially if the promise of the gospel is not longer life, but eternal life. And so Jesus doesn't simply come and preach about the kingdom or do minor miracles, if you will. He promises a grand slam. Mark 8:31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. If it stopped there, I'd have nothing to say. But it includes these words: and after 3 days, rise again. The best promise Jesus made is that he would rise again. Mark 10:33. This is Jesus' language. "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. The testimony of Jesus depends on the resurrection. The life of Jesus depends on the resurrection. The reputation of the church, let alone of Jesus, depends on the resurrection. That not simply did Scripture make this promise, Jesus made this promise, and that promise was fulfilled when on the third day he rose again from the dead. And there's a third reason why the resurrection was necessary. I like this point. To shut death up. To shut death's mouth. Last week I made the point, somewhere between repetitively and redundantly, that death is a great teacher, and one of the reasons why is none of us can argue with it. You can say whatever you want, but in a certain sense, it seems to get the last word, and death has this loud voice that sort of just won't shut up. It's annoying, and it's always there. So the resurrection shuts death's mouth. What do we mean by that? Well, it explains, first of all, why in just the previous chapter, the temple curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, the point of the curtain was that it separated man from God. The irony of the temple is that in a certain sense, it invited man to draw near, but then said only this far. You can come to the doorstep of my house, but you're not coming in. And the problem here is that God is holy and man is sinful. And so there must be separation between God who is holy and man who is not. And the temple curtain was the veil of separation, literally one of its nicknames. But when Jesus died, that temple curtain was torn in half. The death of Jesus Christ, beloved, satisfied for all of our sins. But very importantly, it's the resurrection that opens the doors of life into the presence of God, wide open for the people of God. His death dealt with our sins, but his resurrection gains for him and for us eternal life, opening wide the portals of God's heart to his people. The promise of the covenant, again, is a great promise. We should think about it more than we do. I will be your God and you will be my people. Again, what good is that promise for dead people? For someone who's not alive? The promise, I will be your God and you will be my people, is a life-bound promise. It is a promise that is bound to life. God did not create us for death. God created us for life. I've told you before, one of my most agitated moments, if ever, at a funeral, and that seems almost disrespectful to say, but when a well-intending speaker will say something like, you know, death is natural. It's just part of the circle of life. And the circle kind of ends here. Death is natural. It's just the path that we all go, and we should just sort of accept it. That is the most horrific lie. There's nothing natural about death because we were not created for death. We were created for life. And there's nothing welcome or acceptable about it. We should resist it and in a certain manner hate it with all of our being because it wars against everything good that God created and the very purpose of God's creation. I will be your God and you will be my people in life. Not death. Death is a violent thief. It only takes and it never gives. So the resurrection takes death head on and in a certain sense restores us to the purpose for which we were created. Not only the purpose for which we were created, Jeremiah the prophet says rather sweetly, I have loved you with an everlasting love. This is God speaking through the prophet. Think about it. I have loved you with an everlasting love. But when God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love, what he doesn't mean is I loved you before you created. I loved you while you lived, and then this whole thing ends at your death. And I simply remember you nostalgically, like we sometimes remember loved ones who have passed. No, when God says, I've loved you with an everlasting love, it means that he's loved us before eternity, before creation, when we were created, and that he will continue loving us for all eternity. That everlasting love does not cease, and death cannot end it. What good is that promise? if we are dead. But what greatness do we find in that promise if we live forever? So again, if death has been this, now I say this respectfully to the teachers here in this room, and I am a teacher in some ways, so I guess I can say it. If death has been this annoying teacher that just won't shut up, whose voice cannot be denied, the resurrection has shut death's mouth. The resurrection is God's way of saying, death, you can be quiet now. I'm going to speak. You have had your say, and now I have mine. When that stone is rolled back and Jesus' body comes out of the grave, death was truly defeated. Moments earlier, when Jesus died, it seemed death like a lion roared loudly and seemed to have conquered, seemed to have won. But when that stone was rolled away, death was silenced. The lion was no more than a serpent. The serpent slithered away into darkness and death. Death was silenced, and life, heavenly life, now is sung even from the empty tomb. Gerhardus Voss speaks about the way in which the power of the resurrection has the effect of turning that barren, that death-bound, death-filled tomb into a life-giving garden of lilies springing with eternal life that begins with the resurrection. What man cannot do, God does. We say, well, what can man not do? What man cannot do is answer death. You have no answer for it. But God does. And God's answer to death is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In a certain sense, it's not only God's answer to death, it's God's answer to all that is wrong in the world. And it is a beautiful answer. It is a life-giving answer. It is a hope-inspiring answer. It is, in the best and fullest sense of this term, truly awesome, which is a great word. And so regrettable that we use it for like skateboard moves and shoes and haircuts. Those things aren't awesome. They're barely even cool. The resurrection is awesome. Something amazing, and has almost this little hint of like fear, threatening. I'm going to move now to our final point and ask this question for just a little while. It's a good and important question. For whom did it happen? Well, there's a sense which we have to start for Jesus. If we ask the question, for whom did the resurrection happen? We cannot overlook the fact that foremost, it begins with Jesus. This is why we read even earlier in the service today from John 17, that wonderful prayer, the high priestly prayer, where Jesus says, like a son who has finished the task that his father sent him, Father, I've finished the work that you sent me to do. And then he asks for something. Now, restore to me the presence that I had with you before the world was. The resurrection foremost is about Jesus. And the resurrection foremost is for Jesus, because having finished his earthly mission, he now returns to heaven to receive his eternal reward. And that reward foremost is the presence of his Father in heaven. In a certain category, and one that almost stands entirely by itself, the reason that Jesus came into the world and did all that he did was to please his Father in heaven, whom he loved. And that's a really great reason. But it's not the only reason. The second reason, if you ask the question, why did it happen and why did it have to be like this, is kind of obvious. It's for us. It's for his people. It's for his church. And that's embodied even in our text here. It happens for the women. One of the remarkable things that I've mentioned in the past several weeks, three times now, the Gospel of Mark has drawn our attention to the names of these ladies, these three ladies here who are mentioned. They were there when Jesus was being crucified. They were there with Jesus at the moment of his death, and they are here as the first to go to the tomb on that early Sunday morning seeking the body of Jesus. It's remarkable the manner of their going. If you wonder what's in their mind, how much they might already know about the resurrection, the answer would appear to be very little, because they go early this Sunday morning, which would be like our Monday, and as soon as stores are open somehow, they buy spices. We're told they purchase these spices, that they might go and anoint him. Don't overlook the fact that this is a brave move, but it is not a resurrection-based move. They are going to deal with a body that was quickly buried after being crucified. This is brave at a number of levels to go here early in the morning to visit the body of a man who was recently condemned by the Romans, condemned by the Jews. Like Joseph, they are exposing themselves to a manner of risk. To go in this fashion, they're not exposing themselves to a manner of risk. They're going to anoint a body that has now been dead and exposed to air for 3 days. There's nothing lovely about that picture. But love is sometimes irrational and unafraid of things like what might man do to me and what might even this body of my loved one smell like 3 days later. It's a tremendously brave move, and it's a move obviously inspired by a love that is relentless and will go to Jesus at almost no cost or at every cost. Another thing that's truly remarkable about it, I've made this point a couple times now, I want to try to just kind of pinpoint it because I think it's really significant. Commentaries don't miss this. It is striking, it should capture our attention more than it does, that Mark has drawn our attention to these three ladies because in many respects, his purpose in doing so reaches its crescendo here. These women who go to the tomb early on this Sunday morning are the first to learn of the resurrection. They are the first, if you will, to become witnesses of the resurrection as they see the empty tomb, the stone rolled back, and greet this angel inside the tomb. Why is that significant? Well, in first century Greco-Roman culture, and I mean this respectfully, this is a historical statement, this is not even the Bible's point of view, but in first century Greco-Roman world culture, women were regarded as second-class citizens. So much so that in court, the testimony of a woman was considered greatly insignificant in comparison to that of a man. Status was everything, and everyone functioned on a social totem pole, and women would be regarded lower down, and Jewish women even more further down than Roman women. So what Mark does here, again, commentaries point out, is one of the interesting ways that the authority of Scripture is established. Because if this book were simply written by men, trying to impress men, you would not have led with several Jewish women as the first witnesses. You would have spoken in ways that would impress the world. But the Bible, as it so often does, has a different view of women. The Bible, as it so often does, turns the world upside down, even regarding its view of women as it testifies to the resurrection. These women have been with Jesus in life. They are women who came to know him early in the gospel story. Some were healed by him. Each were loved by him. They watched from a distance as he was crucified. They watched from a distance as he died. And now here they are early on the Sunday morning, not the last in line, the first. Before the disciples, before Peter, we'll get to them in a moment, and they're recorded in Scripture that we might hear their voice because God has elevated their voice and their status. But it was not just for them. It was also for Peter. You have to appreciate the fact that the way Peter is mentioned, he's almost set in verse 7 aside from the disciples. The women are told, but go, tell his disciples and Peter. Well, wasn't he one of the disciples? Would it not have been enough to say, go tell the disciples, implying Peter as well, that he is going before you, that he is risen? He is not here. Why is Peter set aside? This is really beautiful. In some ways, it takes us to an incredible point of application in a moment. Why is Peter set aside for the disciples? Be with me here. Nobody blew it like Peter. Peter, who was the apostle of hot air, the apostle of self-promotion, the apostle of boyish boasting, loud promises that never delivered, nobody lifted themselves up as high as Peter, and nobody fell as far as Peter. Nobody's plane crashed more violently and embarrassingly than Peter. Peter is the one who said, Lord, even if it costs me my life, I'll go with you anywhere. Peter's the one who said, Lord, even if they all forsake you and abandon you, I will be with you until the very end, even unto death. And then it was that very same Peter who in the dark night denied Jesus once, denied Jesus again, and then finally, literally yelling and cussing, denied Jesus a third time as the eyes of Jesus caught him across that dark courtyard. And Peter realized that everything Jesus had said about Peter was true. Peter was a massive failure. And one of the most beautiful things about the gospel story is that God not only forgives great sinners of their great failures, God even takes those who have massively failed, even at times failed him, and restores them to a beautiful place. If there is much love in those women for Jesus, there is greater love in Jesus for his church, and that love extends even to Peter, the greatest of all failures in the Bible, arguably. It's a shame that the Roman Catholic Church has done what it has with Peter, turning him into a pope. That wasn't helpful. Peter does not sit in the place of God when he sits in a chair and talks. A pope does not sit in the place of God when he sits on a chair and talks. But it is quite arguable that Peter does rise in many ways, not above the disciples as though having more authority, but certainly the same Peter who failed Jesus greatly will soon be restored by Jesus in an even greater manner. And that Peter who failed at so many points becomes rather bold on behalf of Jesus for the gospel. And surely we can see that if God can do that for these women, restoring their unbelief to a point of faith, if he can restore Peter the failure to Peter, a great apostle, what can God not do through the power of the resurrection? What can he not do? Peter's testimony becomes amazing. It's for this reason that Peter is set apart from the other disciples. But finally, and this leads to the slow descent to the runway, this all happened for us. It happened for Jesus. Foremost, it happened for the women and for Peter particularly, but it happened for us. Mark writes this letter, as you've been told, to a church in Rome that has begun to experience the outer bands of persecution. And like those that are familiar with hurricanes know that the outer bands come with a little bit of promise. More is coming. And some people have the approach of battening down the hatch, and others run for their lives. And the church in Rome was doing one or the other. Some were hiding and tempted to deny their testimony because persecution was coming and had already come. And others were running and fleeing, trying to do their very best to get out of Dodge. And the purpose of Mark giving us this book, this gospel testimony, was to strengthen the church in a context in which it found itself afraid, which is why this section ends with this language, and they were afraid. This is all over the book. This language of fear, the same word behind fear, is very significant. Even here in our text, we're given several different synonyms of it. When the ladies go into the tomb and they see this angel, they describe him as a young man. It's what their eyes saw, but in reality, they were an angel. He was an angel, and he said to them, "Do not be alarmed." But what happened? They went out. They fled. They were trembling. They were astonished. Astonishment had seized them. These words occur all over the Gospel of Mark. Mark is now taking yarn that he's been sort of sitting, it's been sitting there in front of him, and he now ties it together in his crescendo here at the end. In other words, this is not the first time that fear has been referenced in the book. The demons have feared God because they were astonished at who the Son of God was. The demons feared the name of Jesus. People repeatedly throughout the Gospel of Mark fear Jesus. The disciples tremble. They are literally trembling and afraid when he comes to him, to them in the night, walking on water. Even though his own disciples come to a point of cowering and fear when he is taken away in the darkness, led away to be crucified. Mark uses this word fear over and over and over, or synonyms for it in the gospel, to show the different reactions to Jesus, sort of poking at this question, how shall we react to Jesus ourselves? If a looming question of identity is, who do you say Jesus is? The application of that question is, will you continue to say it in the face of persecution? Or will you be afraid? There's only one thing in the world that we truly ought to fear, and that's God himself. Proverbs make it very clear, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The person who has no fear of God is the person who should truly be afraid and never stop trembling. But the person who believes confidently in the resurrection has nothing to fear. Let's say it a little differently. How do you know that? What's about to happen? Well, all the people listed here, these women who at this moment in Mark 16, don't jump ahead yet, at this moment, they are afraid at the end. That's what we are told. The disciples are afraid. They're not even here. That's what we are told. Peter is afraid. He's not also here. That's what we are told. Everybody is afraid until something happens, and that something is they're about to encounter the resurrected Jesus. And it is greeting him or being greeted by him, embracing the reality of the resurrection, believing in the fact, the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that causes them to not be afraid, or at least ought to cause us not to be afraid. The resurrection of Jesus Christ turned the world upside down. It turned the lives of these people upside down. It turned what becomes the Christian church upside down, and it should continue in a certain sense to turn the world and the church upside down, because where there is resurrection life, beloved, there is no reason for us to have anything to fear. What is the most amazing, awesome news that you've ever heard? Well, I began by telling you four stories of life that God brought into this world. But is not the news of the resurrection far greater news? Jesus has been raised from the dead. Death's loud mouth has been shut up. Satan has lost. And even for we who in this world have some pretty good reasons, humanly speaking, to be afraid, the resurrection is God's answer to it all. The King has come, and he is one. The King has ascended to heaven, and he sits down now and rests. And where the King is, so also is the kingdom. Where the King is, so also is our hope. Where our King is, beloved, we too one day will be, as we saw last week. The church has nothing to fear. We have every confidence to be bold for the gospel, because Jesus Christ is risen, and as we'll say at Easter, he is risen indeed. Let's pray. Our great God, once more we thank you that Jesus came into this world perfectly obedient from the day that he was born to the very last breath of his life. We thank you that when he was crucified at the cross, it was for our sakes, that we might be reconciled to you, that the payment for our sins might be satisfied, and a once and for all sacrifice to reconcile us to you would be made. We thank you that Jesus even now is not dead. He is risen. And even as was said to these ladies, we too shall see him again in that beautiful body, that glorified body. We thank you that even now Jesus is at heaven in that very same body, and with him we have a resurrection hope. And therefore we might confidently say, what can man do for me? Do to me. The Lord is my helper. I shall not be afraid. But we know, Lord, that there are many things in this life that threaten us individually. We know from history the true, if not sometimes sad, story that the world often opposes the church, even at times to the point of persecution. And sometimes the church has been more tempted to hide behind rocks than to loudly proclaim the stone that had been rolled away at the empty tomb. Help us, O Lord, to be so confident in the power of the resurrection that we would willingly surrender our very lives for it. And might it be the case, O Lord, that no one who comes today, who hears this gospel preached, whether close or far away, would deny the reality of the resurrection. Scripture says it loudly. Jesus said it clearly. The church has said it now for 2,000 years, and it has never been disproven. Lord, thank you for such confident hope. As your church, help us to abide in this hope until the day that we too are bodily raised from the dead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.